We're going to look together this morning at the bruising battle. The bruising battle. Come with me, please, to Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. We're moving, as I just said earlier on, from those two cycles of judgment, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, into a third cycle, which is chapter 12, 13 and 14. And first of all this morning, we're going to very, very simply set the scene as we find it in verses 1 to 6. Setting the scene as we find it in verses 1 to 6. I want you to notice first of all that two signs appear where? In heaven. Verse 1 and verse 3, two signs appear. In verse 1, it's not simply a sign. We read it's a great sign. That word isn't used as the second sign in verse 3. But in verse 1, the sign is a great sign. And it's a woman clothed with the sun, etc. She is with child, verse 2. She's crying out in labour and in pain. I'm sure you've got the picture. In verse 5, she gives birth to a male child. He will rule all nations with a rod of iron. And he's caught up to God and to his throne. That's the first great sign. Then in verse 3, there's another sign. Not great. But it does appear in heaven. This is from the heavenly perspective. And the second sign is a great, fiery, red dragon. With heads and horns and diadems, standing before the woman as she is ready to give birth. And the purpose of which he stands there is to devour the child as soon as it's born. It's a gruesome picture, isn't it? It's a ferocious picture we recall from it. A dragon standing there before a woman who's about to give birth, standing, as it were, between her knees, looking forward to eating up the baby that's going to come forth. It's a horrid, gruesome, fearful picture. And then we notice in verse 6 that the woman flees. And we're not at this point told why, but we presuppose from what follows that she's fleeing from the dragon who is pursuing her, because that's what we read of later in these verses. So there's the two signs. And in setting the scene this morning, we simply have to answer the question, to whom do these three symbols refer? What are they speaking of? What truth are we learning here from God's word? Well, first of all, who's the woman? And some people say, well, he must be Mary, because she gave birth to our Lord Jesus Christ. And part of me says, well, maybe, but that's not particularly helpful. What it's really standing for is this. The ones from whom the child, according to flesh, is descended. From whom is he, according to flesh, descended? Well, you could say Mary, but it's more than that. It's the nation of Israel. The Old Testament has always said it's the nation of Israel who will give birth to Messiah. Jerusalem would give birth. And so it's clear from the way that she is pursued later on in the chapter that she represents not simply the Old Testament saints, but the New Testament saints too. The woman represents the church, referred to in verse 10 as the brethren. These are the believers, the one from whom, particularly in the Old Testament, we know that Messiah was to come. He was a descendant of Abraham and David, etc. That's what's being pictured for us. Secondly, we all know who the male child is. It's Christ. Psalm 2 prophesied that Messiah would rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's already been mentioned in the letter to Thyatira, that he would do that, and here it's mentioned again. We have in these words possibly the most succinct summary of the gospel ever. He's caught up to God and to his throne. So he's born, and through life, death, resurrection, ascension, he's caught up to God and to his throne. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, the Christ who was to come. And what we'll notice in this third cycle is that yet again the Lamb, and that phrase is used in chapter 12 and verse 11, once again in chapter 13 and 1, 2, 3, 4 times in chapter 14, the Lamb is the ultimate focus of this cycle. Now I do just sort of take a little tangent there. I wonder what you were left with, what thoughts you were left with when chapter 12 was read earlier on. Because I think we're left with a different picture to the real truth that Christ is the ultimate focus and he's the one who triumphs. I think in the reading of this word, we can be very consumed by the one who is written of most, of course, in these verses, who's our third character. We've got the woman who's the church. We've got the male child who's our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the dragon. Verse 9, the serpent of old. Verse 9, called the devil and Satan. And you'll remember that he's been mentioned in the letters as well, places where Satan has his throne. So what's significant as we set the scene, firstly, this morning, is that we're moving on now. There's a sense in which we're changing gear. We're moving up from the sufferings of the church and the judgments on the world. That's where we've been, isn't it? To now looking at the nature and the heart of spiritual conflict. That's the gear change here in this third cycle. It's a privileged look. We get a behind-the-scenes look at spiritual reality, the reason why things are as they are. The reason your week was like it was last week. Here's the behind-the-scenes look at spiritual reality, the deeper background to life. What we're going to be introduced to here is the intensity of the cosmic spiritual battle. The Bible never hides it. Don't you know there's a war on? There's a ferocious, cosmic, spiritual, invisible battle being fought, and we get behind the scenes to see of that truth here this morning. Don't forget it. We said many times, haven't we, when we spoke about spiritual warfare, that no soldier has to be reminded he's on the front line. He's aware of it. He has sleepless nights over it. But as Christians, part of the battle is that our enemy seems to lull us into a sleep where we forget. Paul tells the church in Ephesus, doesn't he? Don't be unaware of his schemes. Know your enemy. So that's the gear change here this morning. And in a sense, what we're seeing outworked in these verses is what God promised in the very first book of the Bible. In the third chapter of that Bible. Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. Where God, you remember, in the Garden of Eden speaks to the serpent and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the battle between Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just add by way of a second tangent this morning. It is worth noticing, just to come out for the big picture a moment, that in this section we're going to be introduced to an unholy trinity. And I'm sure that's deliberate, in that it's counterfeit. It's a blasphemous imitation. We're going to be introduced to the dragon. We're going to be introduced to the beast from the sea, persecution. And we're going to be introduced from the beast from the land, the false prophet. So we're going to come across that unholy trinity, and beyond that, we're going to come across what I call a counterfeit woman, Babylon, the prostitute, signalling the seduction of the world. And just as a big picture reminder in the introduction this morning, that's the three areas of opposition, all instigated by Satan, who is behind the troubles of the church. Persecution, false prophecy, seduction from the world. It's a reminder that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms. Don't you know there's a war on? And it's clear from these 17 verses in chapter 12 that two wars are mentioned. Verses 7 to 12, there's a war in heaven. And then verses 13 to 17, there's a war on earth. So we have the scene, a war in heaven, and then a war on earth. And it's a bruising battle. And all we're going to do this morning is look at the combatants. those engaged in this battle. And we are going to spend longer on the first than on the second and the third, but which is unfortunate in some ways, but so do these verses. The first one engaged in the battle is the hateful enemy. The hateful enemy. And you won't be surprised to know that he is the dragon, the devil, he is Satan. And if you're familiar with your Bible, you'll be familiar with the reality of the devil. That he's not something that people have conjured up to make people laugh at. He's a real living being. He's not an inanimate force like the wind. He has personality. We're going to see this morning he has great power. You know of his past. He was created a cherub. A very favored angel. But on account of pride he fell. And we often look, don't we, at his purposes, his practice, and then his final prospects. Never forget where Revelation's going for him. The fiery lake. Never lose sight of that. That's where he's destined. It's prepared for him, the fiery lake. But nevertheless, we're going to see something of his purposes and his practices here this morning. I want us to look simply at four things about the devil, firstly, this morning. First of all, as a hateful enemy, he's powerful. He's powerful. He's a dragon. He's not a mouse. He's depicted as a dragon. In verse 3, he's described as a great dragon. Great is the word mega, sizable, intense, mighty dragon. It might mean a mighty in the sense of rank. Here is an imposing, powerful, hateful enemy. He's fiery red. We've seen before in Revelation that red stands for strife and war, slaughter and violence. Don't be under any misapprehension this morning that our enemy is a hateful enemy. A fiery red dragon. The next three descriptions describe his 7 heads, 10 horns and 7 diadems. They're all speaking of his power and to some degree his sovereignty. The 7 heads speaks of his power and dominion. The head. The powerhouse. And he has multiple heads. Suggesting that his one single kingdom manifests itself in multiple ways throughout the world. He's a 7-headed dragon. Secondly, he's got 10 horns. 10 means many. Horn speaks of strength. And in this context, destructive power. Remember his destructive power displayed in the life of Job? Fire, death, wind, 10 horns. And then 7 diadems. Like a crown, but more of a band, a kingly ornament. Speaking of dominion and reign. And remember that now all the kingdoms of the world are under his control. Paul speaks of him as the God of this age, doesn't he? The prince of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Here is one who portrays himself as power and dominion in a blasphemous imitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. But don't underestimate the power of this hateful enemy. In verse 4, he has a tail which drew 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The word draw is to drag or to sweep, to haul violently as you would a fishing net. You haul it in. Well, the devil's dragon does that. And 1/3 of the stars of heaven are flung to the earth. Whether that's simply a picture of his enormous power or whether it is mention of the fallen angels who came with him when he fell, we're not sure. I tend to think it's probably a picture of the fallen angels, the demons that are now at work in the earth. He's a powerful enemy. And in verse 7 it tells us that he has his angels too. The fallen angels, who we now call demons. Verse 9 tells us the scope of his deceit. It's the whole world. It's the whole world. We're not to overestimate him. But we're certainly not to underestimate him. 4 things about him. Number 1, he's powerful. Secondly, he uses that power to hatefully and continually oppose. You see, in many ways, it's an incessant chapter, isn't it, of hatred. First of all, he opposes the child. I mean, who opposes a child? He opposes him to devour him, to consume him by eating. And that's doubtless a picture of the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was under the age of 2, when Herod orders that slaughter of male infants in the vicinity of Bethlehem. The devil at work to consume the Lord Jesus Christ, to destroy him. When Jesus first preaches at Nazareth, it's not long before they want to throw him off a cliff. Who's behind that? Many would argue that even the storm that blew up on the lake, the disciples say, don't you care that we're going to drown, may have been the work of the devil, seeking to destroy ahead of time the Lord Jesus. Hatefully and incessantly, we could have looked at many Old Testament examples of his work to oppose the purposes of God this morning, but we're just going to mention these. First of all, he opposes the child. Secondly, he opposes the church. Verse 6, she flees because she's doubtless being opposed. Verse 13, he pursues or he persecutes her. He's hatefully and continually persecuting the church. And in verse 15, he looks to destroy her with a flood. You see there in verse 15, he spews out water from his mouth like a flood, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. You kind of picture, don't you, almost a caricature, don't you, sadly, of a dragon water coming out as a flood and carrying somebody off and destroying them. That's the work of the devil. So he's opposing the Lord Jesus, he's opposing the people. In verse 7, in the war in heaven, we find that he's opposing Michael and his angels, who, interestingly enough, instigate the attack. Michael is mentioned in Daniel chapters 10 and 12 as one of the chief princes. He's a military figure. In Jude 9, he's mentioned as the archangel who contended with the devil over the body of Moses. He's at work. We said earlier on, don't we? We don't fight against flesh and blood, but principalities, powers, rulers of the dark ages, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly realms. He was fighting with Michael and Michael's angels. What took place on that occasion? Well, the dragon is defeated and cast down. He's no longer able to accuse the people of God before God. So he fights that battle, but he loses it and he's cast down. And it's a great point of debate. Well, when did that occur in time? When we were looking at Luke chapter 10 all those months ago, we said that Jesus comes back, doesn't he, to his disciples when they come back and they're rejoicing over what they've seen. And he tells them to rejoice that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's seen the devil fall. And on that occasion, we said that there's probably a whole series of events in which Satan and his strongholds are torn down, referred to in the scripture as the strong man being tied up, or the prince of this world being driven out, or the great dragon being hurled down, him now being bound. And I suspect here that this fall that we read of in Revelation is not his original fall, by which he comes to Adam as a serpent. I think in the context it's probably much more his fall on account of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, on account of Jesus' death and resurrection. Remember, Jesus in John 12:31 says as he's going to the cross, now is the time for the prince of this world to be cast out. And I suspect that this is referring to that casting out. Interestingly, there are those who say that there was a significant extra defeat here, in that whereas in the Old Testament we do read of him still going into heaven, don't we, to accuse Job, but here he loses that right to go into heaven to accuse the brethren. So there is a significant step down in this casting out. But what I want you to notice is that he's simply using that power to hatefully and continually oppose the child, Michael and the archangels, the woman, and then in verse 17, he makes war against her offspring. We would be unbelievably dumb, if you don't mind me saying so this morning, not to live in recognition of our enemy, who opposes Christ and his people, seeking to thwart God's purposes. And thirdly, of the four, we'd be fairly dumb not to recognize how he works, which from the words used of him here reminds us that he accuses. He's the accuser of the brethren, and he deceives. He's cunning. You know who this week has, as a brethren, been accused? How many of us know those times when we are overwhelmed with our past and our present sins? And we're reminded of our relapses. And they come in like a flood, don't they? And they leave us absolutely flattened until we remember, would I look to see him there who made an end of all my sin? But he accuses. And he drags down, and he spoils, and he mars by overwhelming us with memories of our sins. And we don't argue with the fact we've committed those sins. We're 100% guilty. But there is one who's made an end of all of them. And he remembers them no more, but he accuses. I'm sure many, if not all of us, have known that episode in our lives, some of us repeatedly. Secondly, he deceives, doesn't he? He's the great deceiver. You know, he never mentions the misery of sin, does he? You know, the lie is all that glitters is gold. And it isn't. And he's a deceiver. And so he can tempt us and deceive us back into sinful ways that we thought we'd left years ago, can't he? It was Luther, wasn't it, who said when he fell he might have lost his, what was the word? He may have lost his innocence, but he did not lose his intelligence. Luther says of the devil, when the devil fell, he may have lost his innocence, but he didn't lose his intelligence. He deceives. And in verse 15, he uses his mouth. It's clearly not a physical flood. The devil doesn't go around putting water on the earth to flood and drown Christians. But notice where the flood comes from. It's from his mouth. It's from his words. He seeks to cause the church to drown in accusations and in his deceit. And of course, he then persecutes the church too. He accuses, he deceives, and he persecutes. And fourthly and finally, I want you to notice he does that with great fury. He's a ferocious monster, verse 12. He has a great or a hot wrath. Why? Because he's lost his place and because he knows his time is short. Verse 17, he's now enraged with the woman. Here is a powerful, continually hatefully opposing accuser and deceiver who persecutes with fury. I mentioned my prayer, over 300 Nigerians in recent weeks slain in merciless killings. An Indian father of five beheaded in February, converted last May, baptized in December, angered the locals so much they took his head off. 44 arrests recently, plus beatings and evictions in one church in China. Who's behind it all? Someone with a great fury, because his time is now short. Now, we're to resist him. And we're told when we resist him, he simply flees. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within it, would I look and see an end of him who made an end of all my sin? We're to resist him and stand firm. When Christ died, we died. We are new creations. We are glorified. As we close this first section on the hateful enemy, it reminds me of something I read about Werner von Braun in a book Anna lent me on Revelation. Von Braun was the father of Nazi Germany's missile program in the Second World War. And he himself designed and launched a rocket called the V-2, a fearsome weapon which was the most advanced of its day. It weighed 12 tons, it could reach 500 miles away. From September 1944, over 1,000 of these rockets successfully reached Britain, killing and destroying many until the spring of 1945. What does that mean? It means that by the time this weapon was designed and active, the war was already lost. But killing and injuring thousands, the V2 made no impact whatsoever on the outcome of the war, but caused destruction right up to the very end. The enemy was already defeated, but with the clock running down, the enemy employed a fearsome weapon that caused maximum destruction until the very end of the war. And that's what Satan does. He's a defeated enemy. His time is short. So he's full of wrath. Let's move on very quickly to our second picture, which is the cared for woman. The cared for woman. The hateful enemy, number two, the cared for woman. The church, both Old and New Testament. Four things about her. And these are magnificent. First of all, she's glorious. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ is glorious. That's not always what we think, is it? We're tempted, aren't we? Where does that come from? To think that the church is small and unimpressive and little impact and worldly and redundant and a laughing stock and simply marginalised. But the great sign that appears in heaven is the picture of the church. And look at her glorious description compared with that of the dragon. From the heavenly viewpoint, she's gloriously arrayed. She's a radiant woman. There's a glory and a splendour lavished upon her. She's clothed with the sun and with the moon. Yes, I think that's probably about power, but I think it's particularly about light, the sun and the moon. Light by day and reflected light by night. She's a radiant, spotless bride, isn't she? She's a glorious being in the sight of God. She has a garland of 12 stars on her head. 12 represents the church. And the church which is reigning. Reigning with our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is very precious indeed in the sight and in the purposes of God. A glorious, radiant woman, firstly. Secondly, but she suffers. She suffers. Remember who's writing these words. It's John. He's suffering. He's in exile. In chapter 1 of verse 9 he says he's a brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom. In the letters we read, don't we, of suffering. Perhaps that's why here the woman is depicted in childbirth, the suffering motif. Here is the woman who suffers. Such that she flees to the wilderness, verse 6. What's the wilderness? Well, it's a hostile environment, isn't it? It's a place you wouldn't choose to go and live. It's not about some people live in this geographical location. No, it's a picture to us that as the church, we are aliens and strangers here on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are living in exile in a hostile environment. And the wilderness is a time of testing, as it was for our forefathers. And it tests our faith. In this hostile environment where all things seem against us, will we trust him? Will we trust him to provide for us in that place where, frankly, we depend upon him alone? Because it's a wilderness. What's a wilderness? Well, the odd cactus and lots of sand. Not the place you choose to live. So she's living in a wilderness. She's being persecuted, as we've seen. She's being flooded. Life is tough for her. By worldly standards, because of the environment in which she lives. But thirdly, notice that she's cared for remarkably. She's glorious, she suffers. Thirdly, she's cared for. God has prepared a place for her, verse 6. He will take special care of his church. Remarkable story again from that incident in Nigeria. Make of it what you will. But on one occasion they came to a local village and they put to death four Christian men one night. And they said to their wives, "We will kill your children tomorrow unless you renounce your faith." And the Christians got together and their words were that the Lord Jesus visited them that night and said, "Stand firm in the morning." And when they came with their guns to kill the children, just as they were about to kill the children, suddenly those with the guns started screaming, "Snakes! Snakes!" And some of them ran away and some of them dropped down dead. And the children simply said, "Did you see those men in white who were fighting for us?" Make of that what you will. But the Lord Jesus Christ takes special care of his church. She's fed for the 1,260 days of the gospel age. Two marvellous pictures there, really, because they're wilderness pictures, aren't they? Who was in the wilderness for 3.5 years in the Old Testament? Elijah. Did God take care of him? Certainly. How? Well, he took him to the brook Cherith. And ravens fed him with bread and meat morning and evening. He was in the wilderness, but God was taking very special care of him. And then he took him to the widow of Zarephath, who only had a handful of flour and a little oil. And God, and Elijah says, well, according to God's word, that will last until the rain comes. I'm sure as a kid I used to sing a little chorus, God will take care of you, yes, to the end. I'm looking at you, Marion, don't remember that, no? God will take care of you, yes, to the end. That's what we have here. In the wilderness, Elijah was taken care of, provided for remarkable ways. What about the 40 years of wilderness wanderings? Well, God was with them, cloud and fire, manna, clothing, shoes didn't wear out, water from the rock. She's a glorious church, she's a suffering church, but she's a marvellously provided for church. And in persecution, she's given two wings of a great eagle. And God describes how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Deuteronomy, I encircled you, I kept you, I carried you, I led you. She's nourished time, times and half a time, the 1,260 days. She's helped in the flood. She's not carried away by the flood, because God helps her. And lastly, she overcomes. That's the theme of the letters, isn't it? And the theme of the book. In verse 11 we read that she overcomes by the blood of the Lamb. She overcomes by grace through faith. She doesn't overcome by her own strength. The church never does. It's the blood that destroys Satan's power. And that's how she overcomes. Through trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the word of her testimony. By saying that this blood avails for me. And by living in the light of that testimony, a faithful witness both in lifestyle and words. And John goes on to describe something of the immensity of that life. By not loving life to death. And that reminds us of what Jesus says. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. A faithful witness, as we look to the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, is to recognize that sin is a worse fate than death. Sin is a worse fate than death. One of the great encouragements the scripture holds out is this, to the believer. Satan can only kill you. Satan can only kill you. He cannot destroy you eternally because of the blood of the Lamb. And so she overcomes by grace, by his blood, and by walking in faith and keeping the commandments, verse 17. There's a hateful, continually powerful, opposing, accusing and deceiving enemy who's furious. And the target of that is a glorious, suffering, but remarkably cared for and overcoming church. And so we'll close very briefly with the conquering child as we come to the table. Because we're coming to remember his great victory, aren't we? Not a defeat. The conquering child is the Lord Jesus Christ. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. Who is sat at God's right hand right now reigning? Well, it isn't Satan. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. He was caught up to God and to his throne. He lived that perfect, unblemished, sinless life. He died and made an offering of his life for our sin upon the cross at Calvary. He ascends and he is at the Father's right hand this morning. All glory to his name. As heaven sings, it's his deliverance, his salvation that has now come. It's his power, his reign is being established. His authority has come in the Lord Jesus Christ coming from heaven to this earth. And the world rejoices over that as the world rejoiced in chapter 11 over the death of the witnesses. It's our Lord Jesus Christ who came into this world as the faithful witness. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who came into this world to shed his precious blood to ransom, heal, restore, and forgive his bride, the church. And he has destroyed his enemy who had the power over death through his own victorious death upon the cross. And that's how he triumphed. We saw a picture of three crosses earlier on today. On the middle one would have been our Lord Jesus Christ bearing the sins of others as their substitute, paying a ransom to set the captives free, removing all their sin and their guilt, turning aside the wrath of God against that sin, nullifying his people's obligation to face the death of Satan, nullifying our bondage to Satan and our fear to death. Why did he come? He came to destroy the works of the devil. And he did that in his glorious, obedient, humble, triumphant death upon Calvary's cross, where, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. When we come to chapter 17, we shall read the verse we've mentioned perhaps more than any other. Of those who oppose him, we read, "They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are faithful with him are called, chosen, and faithful." As we come to the table, I'll leave you with this thought. It's a chapter of victory. But it's often read, isn't it? It's a chapter of defeat. And it's no harm as reading it as such. Satan hatefully and continually opposes. He opposes the child. But he was snatched up and he reigns. He opposed Michael and his angels, by whom he was cast down from heaven. And he opposed the woman, who is cared for and overcomes to reign. What a futile and failed mission is Satan's. He bruised the heel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but our Lord Jesus Christ bruised his head. In the bruising battle, as we're about to remember, it's Christ who is triumphant. Let's worship him. Let's persevere in trusting and obeying the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.